From last week, in the midst of this nightmare, of this world dominating religious and civil power that for 1260 years was pounding God's saints, God made sure the only question he knew was on Daniel's mind, the only question that cries out from any oppressed people. And Grady, I agree, it's good news to those who are in mourning, but it begins by saying good news to those who are captives. So any oppressed people have only one question on their mind, one question alone, and that is, how long? And I think it's amazing, absolutely amazing, is that in this vision, God had an angel there whose one job was to ask what? How long? I heard a holy one speaking. Another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is this vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled? How long?" That's the only question that oppressed people can ask. It's the only one they ask because they're looking for just one little seed of hope. And the question of how long is the only hope you can bring, or at least begin with, for anybody who has been oppressed. Only consolation is that it won't last forever, at least here. Because the answer came back, said 2,300 days and evenings, 2,300 evenings and mornings, 2,300 years shall it be desolated. We already said that power had 1,260 years of oppressing other people, of pounding God's saints. And all they want to know is what? How long? 2,300. Little consolation to Daniel, because when he heard 2,300, it says this. It said that, I'm sorry, I didn't have that one on there. "I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days when I arose and went about the king's business, but I was dismayed by the vision and I did not understand it." Dismayed. That word right there, dismayed, is actually the word used as desolated. The same word that is being applied to the sanctuary. The sanctuary right now is desolated. And Daniel is desolated along with it. 2,300 years, only he's not told when. So for him, it's abstract. In order for it to be hopeful, it needs a date. It needs to show hope when the end is. Daniel, for an instant too, it's been 13 years between chapter 8 and chapter 9. 13 years. For an instant, he got a glimmer of hope because he opened up the book of Jeremiah and it said, wait, it would only be 70 years. Because when he heard that the sanctuary would be desolate for 2,300 years, which sanctuary was Daniel thinking about? The one on earth. See, God didn't need him to understand the heavenly sanctuary. He didn't need for him to know that. Remember, I told you, he would use what Daniel didn't know, and he would use it to our advantage so that we could then begin to associate heavenly sanctuary and earthly sanctuary. We began to look for another one. There has to be another one. If the earthly one isn't going to be desolate for 2,300 years, he's got to be thinking of another one. See, that opened up the prophecy then for who? For anybody who would come after Daniel. It would open up for who? For us. So in the first year of Darius, son of Ahasuerus, by birth a Mede, became king over the realm of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to the prophet Jeremiah must be fulfilled for the devastation of 70 years. He's still desolate, just not as much. Just not as much. He's feeling a little better, but he begins with the only thing he now knows how to do. Now that I know that it may not be 2,300, that it might be only 70, and of course then that opens it up for a future people to be looking for another sanctuary, he does the only thing that he knows how to do. Oops, I went backwards. I turn to the Lord God to seek an answer by what? By prayer and supplication, with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. We've come to know Daniel pretty well in our series, haven't we? Does this surprise us at all? That this is where he turns. Again, our challenge to dare to be a Daniel. When we are desolated, who do we turn to? We turn to him in prayer. But notice, he's still in great anguish. He's desolate. He feels dead. See, the symbols of death, fasting, sackcloth, ashes. It's told by the ancient rabbis that when you are mourning, you do the dead, you relate to the dead. We are relating to them. We are but dust. The rabbis say, don't eat, wear rudimentary clothes or rough garments, crumble back to ashes. Take on the appearance of death when praying, because before God, one is as naked and as vulnerable as dead. Without God, we're just what? We're just dust. We're just ashes. So as the dust person calls upon his creator, he prays for him for the source of life. That's what Daniel's about to do. This prayer is remarkable, absolutely remarkable. It is kind of long. It begins in verse 4. Anybody here mind if we read the whole thing? We're going to, and I asked Ben to maybe help us out a little bit on the length. He's going to play behind us as we read this prayer. I prayed to the Lord my God, made confession saying, Ah, Lord, great and awesome God, keeping covenant and steadfast love with those who love you and keep your commandments. We've sinned and done wrong. We've acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and your ordinances. We've not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our ancestors, and to all the people of the land. Righteousness is on your side, O Lord. But open shame as at this day falls on us, the people of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you've driven them because of the treachery that they have committed against you. Open shame, O Lord, falls on us, our kings, our officials, and our ancestors, because we've sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. We've not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by following his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. So the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, who've been poured out upon us, we have sinned against you. He's confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers, by bringing upon us a calamity so great that what has been done against Jerusalem has never been done before under the whole of heaven. Just as is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us. We did not entreat the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities, reflecting his fidelity. So the Lord kept watch over this calamity until he brought it upon us. Indeed, the Lord our God is right in all that he has done, for we have disobeyed his voice. And now, O Lord God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made your name renowned even to this day, we've sinned, we've done wickedly. Lord, in view of all your righteous acts, let your anger and wrath, we pray, turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because of our sins and the iniquities of our ancestors. Jerusalem and your people have become a disgrace among all our neighbors. Therefore, God, listen to the prayer of your servant, to his supplication for your own sake, Lord. Let your face shine upon your desolated sanctuary. Incline your ear, O my God, and hear. Open your eyes and look at our desolation and the city that bears your name. we do not present our supplication before you on the ground of our righteousness, but on the ground of your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act and do not delay. For your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people bear your name. It's a remarkable prayer. It's remarkable for a couple of reasons. I'll just concentrate on two. One, listen to his words. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly. We turned aside from your law. We have not listened to your prophets. Upon us is open shame. It falls on us, on all of us, because we have sinned. This isn't a pious saint amongst a bunch of sinners who goes to his room and has personal prayer. This is for all of Israel because Daniel identifies with them first and foremost as a fellow what? As a fellow sinner. If there's anybody in all this exile, Daniel could probably claim at least a little bit to be a little bit better than everybody else that's out there, right? But he hasn't before, and he doesn't now. He does not triumph on a pedestal far above the filth of this exiled people. He is the filth of these exiled people. A true intercessor before God. One that comes to God not because he wants to be above everyone else's sins, but because he embodies those sins himself. His intercession is passionate because he identifies with them. A fellow sinner, not above them. By the way, I think the only thing that gives us permission to intercede on behalf of somebody else is at least to recognize that we're praying for a fellow sinner. He remembers he's in exile for his own sins and the sins of his fathers. This is true intercession, true love for his people. The question I always ask when I come across this prayer is, how passionate is my intercessory prayer? How passionate is yours? Sometimes we have such a false sense of our own piety. Sometimes we think that we're given a privilege to pray because we're just a little bit better than those who we're praying for. And when we feel that way, sometimes we even forget then to pray. You ever had somebody pray for you? Ask you to pray for them, I mean. You ever had somebody ask you to pray for them? Say, like, over the weekend? And then on Monday, they come to you and say, hey, you can quit praying. My prayer was answered. And you realize what? You didn't do it. Jesus says, that's okay. Pious prayers where we think that we're better than the people we're interceding for are worthless prayers anyway. I thank you, O Lord, that I'm not like that tax collector over there. Jesus said the Pharisee wasn't praying to God. He prayed thus to himself. It's been written for many years, saints who withdraw as to better criticize their numbers under the guise of praying for them create their own idolatrous religion. To acknowledge before God that we recognize the sins of the past, that we acknowledge them before God and before each other, and that we're willing to remember them and acknowledge them, ask him for forgiveness, and hopefully ask anyone else who may have been caught up in those sins for forgiveness also. So I promised that Daniel 9, I would unlock this prophecy, this one that means so much to us. He said to me when the question was asked, how long? For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place, the sanctuary, shall be what? Shall be restored. Again, the word can be translated cleansed, restored, put back to its rightful state. Daniel at first was desolated because he thought that this meant the earthly sanctuary. It isn't the earthly sanctuary. That will be rebuilt in 70 years by Ezra and by Nehemiah. This one, though, is something different. This one opens up for somebody in the future to unlock. And of course it was. It was unlocked. When was it unlocked? What do we say? At the end there, right? 1844. I want to ask your forgiveness for something right now. Okay? Next week, do we know what next Sabbath is? Do we know what next weekend is, if you will? It is, okay? And I was kind of looking at the calendar, and normally I would do next week's sermon first. So if you can hold on, I'm going to keep my promise to you. We are going to go through this prophecy and completely unlock it. For right now, can you just trust me and know that the prophecy ends in 1844? Will you just hold that right there? That's why I made the handout for you, so you can look at the handout, all right? And if you want to, hey, don't use your calculator. Remember, you can't use a calculator for this prophecy. You have to use a number line, all right? Calculators don't calculate the zero year. There is no zero year, all right? So remember, 457 BC, 408 BC, 62 years, 27 CE, 34 CE, and from 34 to the rest of it, 1844. We will unlock all that next. Can you hang on till next week? The reason I want to hang on until next week is because next week is when we celebrate what happened right here, right in the middle, 27 CE to 34, that 7-year period right in the middle when we experienced the death and the resurrection of the Messiah. I want you to notice too, is that I'll point this out next week, but because as soon as Daniel hears that the Messiah might be included in his words, he quits asking how long. He doesn't need to know anymore. I don't care, Lord, if I'm here or not here. If the Messiah comes in this time, I'm good. Lay me to rest. It's a beautiful thing. Is it okay? 1844? So here we are, 1844. Every year, October 22nd, we in the Adventist Church are asked to remember this day, 1844. On October 22nd, 1844, we call it the Great what? The Great Disappointment. I don't know why we call it the Great Disappointment on October 22nd. The disappointment happened on October 23rd. It's because the Millerite expectation of the second coming was supposed to happen on October 22nd. Once the clock struck midnight to October 23rd, that was the Great Disappointment. We should move it up a day. But just to give some context of when this happened, to give some context of us, where we were, where we lived, and what was going on in 1844. We are just a few years away from what is known as the Second Great Awakening. The First Great Awakening sets off over in Europe, the old country. It starts the Protestant Reformation and all of that. The Second Great Awakening starts here. Starts in 1798, all over here. It is the most powerful religious movement in American history. It goes from 1790 to 1840, if you will. The most powerful religious movement in American history. We've never experienced anything like this. For anybody who wrongfully believes, get that? Wrongfully believes that the United States is a Christian nation, they believe it because of this. This nearly made the United States a Christian nation. It is so powerful. We're willing to forget that there's supposed to be a separation between church and state. It brings about a wave of social reform, the right to be able to right all injustice and right every problem, the abolition of slavery, of war, of poverty, health reform, temperance reform, labor reform, the equality of the sexes. Most modern Bible and missionary societies begin during these years. By the way, they're all still around. The American Bible and Missionary Society, the United Bible and Missionary Society, the World Alliance of Bible and Missionary Societies. They're all still here. All with the goal of achieving a personal perfection through reform. The aim was to bring about the millennium, or at least start the millennium, live the millennium through this utopian era of reform at which the end brings the second coming of Jesus. Most Christians in the world at this time believed that the millennium brought the second coming. Who do you think the last great preacher of the Second Great Awakening was? recognized as the last great preacher of the Second Great Awakening. It was William Miller. Miller will begin preaching something a little different about the Second Coming. He will begin to preach that it's premillennial, not postmillennial. That we should look for the date for the Second Coming rather than try to bring about a millennium that will bring the Second Coming on that time. Miller begins preaching this. He begins to preach this premillennialism. And yes, unfortunately, he preaches for 40 years and gathers followers from every church, every denomination in the United States. Nearly estimated at the time of the Great Disappointment, there were over 200,000, nearly a quarter of a million Millerites looking for the second coming of Christ in October of 1844. Remember this, he didn't always set a date. He was talked into it sometime around 1839, 1840. He's talked into setting this date. Quarter of a million followers. By the way, in a nation that only had about 12 million people. That's not one little group of wild-eyed, crazy fanatics, is it? That's a pretty good-sized group. That's my argument. That William Miller was the last great preacher of the Second Great Awakening. But you got a quarter of a million followers now, all disappointed on October 23rd, trying to figure out what to do. What do we do now? See, because they said that it was going to happen, and it was going to happen October 22nd. What was going to happen on October 22nd? Jesus was supposed to come. Okay, so we had an event and we had a time, right? So we had to decide, they had to decide. Those 2,300 day followers had to decide what they were going to do, okay, these people, all right? These quarter of a million, 2,300, quarter of a million. Forget that I said 2,300, it doesn't belong here. Quarter of a million followers, okay, had to figure out what was going on. You either needed to say that obviously we were wrong on the event, right? They were all wrong on the event, but they also needed to figure out, were they wrong on the time? Amongst them, let's say that they broke up into three groups, if you will. The largest group, most of them, just leave. They go back to their homes, if they have them at all. Remember, their crop that year is rotting in the fields. A lot of them don't even know what to do, what they're going to do. They may go back to their churches that they were kicked out of, and the only reason, you know why they were kicked out of it? It was because of setting the date. Most churches would let you stay if you were a Millerite and believed the second coming was coming, but what happened to most Millerites is they became so zealous about the date, they wouldn't shut up in Sunday school. And so they were kicked out of their churches. So they may even not have a church to go back to. So they believed that we were definitely wrong on the event and the time, but there were some that actually didn't believe they were wrong on the event. There were some who thought that indeed Christ did return on October 22nd, but the coming had been spiritual rather than literal. So amongst those followers and groups, those fanatics arose quickly with brand new cults and spiritualizing ways. These people got even crazier than people thought the Millerites were. That was the largest group. The second largest group, about 30,000, stay with Elder Miller and Josiah Litch and the rest. They come together and they believe they were wrong about the event and they were wrong on the time. They will still preach the second coming of Christ. They still believe that he's coming. They still believe that it is premillennial, but they start to lay the foundation of a new church. And by 1870, they become the Advent Christian Church. By the way, that church is still around today. They believed, again, wrong on the time, wrong on the date, and we're not going ever near it again. Then there was a third group, happened to be the smallest one, probably less than 100 crazy kids. Yes, kids. Average age of the Adventist pioneers, 22 years old. Imagine if Joseph Bates, who was 70 at the time, hadn't been a member of that. The average age might have been 18 or 19. But these crazy kids thought, you know what? The time seems too good. There's something about 1844. There's something about the numbering of that 2300 days. Maybe we were just wrong on the event. Something happened on the time. So maybe we need to figure out what happened on the time. Under the safety, if you will, of the closed door policy, you have to remember that a year before 1844, the Millerites began wrongfully preaching that probation had closed. Remember that no one else could be saved? These guys still believe that that's happening. So they still believe that they're the only ones saved, and out there, everyone's lost. So there's no reason to evangelize. We can spend all of our time studying and praying. And that's what they did for the next four and a half years. And they began to come up with some doctrine. They figured out in 1844, it wasn't the earth. The earth wasn't the sanctuary. There's a heavenly sanctuary. They found the book of Hebrews. They opened it up and said, okay, that's what happened. And since our high priest is up there, then that new judgment, remember the Day of Atonement, remember the language of chapter 8 is all about Day of Atonement language. What is then, what we're living in the antitypical Day of Atonement. That's what the judgment is now. It's a new phase of judgment that Jesus moved into. They said, we still believe in the literal first and second advents. So they are Adventists. Thanks to a couple of tracts that Joseph Bates ran across, a woman named Rachel Oakes, the Seventh-day Baptist, gives him. He introduces the Seventh-day Sabbath to the founders. And then the conditional mortality of the soul, or we call the state of the what? I don't know why we call it the state of the dead. It's supposed to be about the state of the living, but we call it the state of the dead. And then, of course, to begin to emphasize once again that God still has a prophetic ministry amongst his people. For the next 40 years, all within the guise of the Millerites' teaching of the three angels' message, they now completely frame their message. And in the words of George Knight, he says, for the next 40 years, they boldly preached their distinctive theology to the world around them, having little felt need to emphasize such items as faith and grace and other beliefs. Why? Because they are going after other Christians. They have a unique doctrine amongst Christians in this country. And the mission field was mostly other believers. So this is what they see it as. 1844 now becomes us going to other Christians who happen to be a little wrong. But we're what? But we're right. He says they share their new beliefs with the larger Christian world of the day. They emphasize their distinctive beliefs, especially the law of God and the seventh-day Sabbath. They were happy doing so. By the way, you know how they figured out that the closed door was a heresy? They began getting converts. And they started scratching their heads saying, wait a minute, how could we be attracting people who want to be baptized into our newfound movement if probation is closed? So they said, how about that? We believed a heresy and God still stayed with us. By the way, 1850, if you look at the seven churches in Revelation, this is the transition from Philadelphia to Laodicea. The two-horned beast has had 200 years to do his work over here. We're coming up at the time to where the two-horned beast is really hitting his stride. God's people were in the right place at the right time, but were we accomplishing the right mission? See, the missionary field at that time was made up of mostly other believers. So again, it's more, rather than reaching non-believers, it's more like Jews and Samaritans, first cousins. Religious differences was the main war. We only had to preach the distinctive doctrine we had. Our missionary approach was simple. We picked a fight. We go to a town and say, you guys are just a little bit wrong. How'd you like to learn how to be right? We'd put up a sign telling them, come out to the tent. We'll tell you how wrong you are, but we'll also tell you how right you can be. And we'd win that fight. Why? Because the Bible was on our side. It was on the right day, right death, right spiritual gift, right doctrine, right. Let me ask you this, though. Ask you to ponder this. One thing we didn't notice for the 50 years that we're taking this approach to quote-unquote evangelism is that, number one, we were only winning the people who were ornery enough to fight. Those were the ones that we were winning. And the people we were winning just lost a fight. What kind of members do they make? And number two, the country was changing and they didn't know it was coming. Industrialization was coming and there were more people that were coming who weren't Christians by birth anymore. We knew well how to beat other Christians into submission. Oh, excuse me. We knew well how to win other Christians into our church, but we never had to win them to Christ. The country is about to change overnight with a whole bunch of people who don't know Jesus. And Jesus' last people on earth don't know how to reach them with Jesus. They only know how to reach them with this. And yeah, I know. Sometime around 1880, we were given a message on how to win people to Christ, on how to put Jesus back at the center of our doctrine. And by 1888, we had the opportunity to make it part of our institution. And we were so mean to each other that Ellen White couldn't put her prophetic stamp on any of it. So hence, we've never, ever put Jesus back at the center of our doctrine. We come out of 1888 with just a little bit, maybe friendlier version, but it's still this. Our 1844 understanding of the gospel was helping us do something. So I want to ask you this. 1844, I can remember the first time I was ever taught that I could see myself in the Bible in a people, that there we were, 1844, that's us. The question I want to ask is, after nearly 200 years, has it really made us be better Christians? Are we really better than the Christians that we were trying to reach? How does our church compare through our history with those that we said were wrong? Our 1844 understanding of the gospel, I believe, was helping us not notice maybe the biggest sin in North America that every other Christian church, as well as us, was ignoring and allowed us to. July 4th, 1852, Frederick Douglass makes a speech. See, Frederick Douglass has been hounded by Christians throughout the country. He's become so eloquent. He's become so much of a crusader as an abolitionist, being a former slave. And they say, you should be a Christian. He said, I would be a Christian. Kind of, if I could meet one, is really what he was saying. Because in his 4th of July speech, he says this: you want me to be a Christian. I love the pure, peaceable, and impartial Christianity of Christ. He says that. I therefore hate the corrupt, slaveholding, women-whipping, cradle-plundering, partial, and hypocritical Christianity of this land. Indeed, I can see no reason but the most deceitful one for calling the religion of this land Christianity. I look upon it as the climax of all misnomers, the boldest of all frauds, the grossest of all libels. Never was there a clearer case of stealing livery of the court of heaven to serve the devil in. I'm filled with unutterable loathing when I can contemplate the religious pomp and show, together with the horrible inconsistencies where everyone has surrounded me. We have man-stealers for ministers, women-whippers for missionaries, cradle-plunderers for church members. The man who wields the blood-clotted cowskin during the week, fills the pulpit on Sunday, and claims to be a minister of the meek and lowly Jesus. So you'd say, well, Greg, that's Southern Baptist, man. That's all of that. Hey, we had founders with eloquent and clear voices who were abolitionists. Joseph and Prudence Bates, Uriah Smith, Ellen and James White. She wrote extensively about it. Did you know that the Millerites had a huge, huge abolitionist contingent? In 1850, the abolitionist party candidate for president was a Millerite. They believed the first angel's message, that the first angel was warning the hour of God's judgment was at hand. Adventists emphasized that if pro-slavery Americans remained unrepentant, they would be doubly punished for their sins. That's what they preached the first angel message was. Second angel's message the same. It was that Babylon was fallen. The Millerites came out of the Protestant churches, Babylon, because they supported slavery. Ellen White specified that any Seventh-day Adventist, look this up in the very first volume of the testimonies, any Seventh-day Adventist holding pro-slavery sympathies must be immediately disfellowshipped. Finally, the third angel, Revelation 13:1-18 reveals the two-horned beast enforces idolatry. And Adventists identified America as this beast because it pretended to uphold religious and civil liberty. They said those were two false ones. Why? Because of slavery. And that the churches were complicit in the slavery. And they knew that freedom wasn't real. So I know. I've been asked this before. Why are you talking about this today, Greg? Very first time that we ever celebrated February as Black History Month in this church, after the first sermon, I had somebody come up to me 5 years ago and said, you know the Civil War is over, right? That was one thing I wasn't expecting. I wasn't ready. Now I am, if you're gonna tell me the Civil War is over. I'm ready. Yeah, the Civil War was over. We fought a war to end slavery. Did the war end slavery? No, we needed to amend the Constitution that actually had slavery written in it. The Constitution did not prohibit slavery. The Constitution within itself, the Three-Fifths Clause, the Fugitive Slave Act, it held slavery. It made slavery the law of the land. It needed to be outlawed. We needed the 13th Amendment to outlaw slavery. We needed the 14th Amendment to make it illegal to deny any person within its jurisdiction the equal protection of the laws. That isn't ratified until 1868. For 3 years, even freed slaves did not have equal protection under the law. In 1870, we needed the 15th Amendment, the right to vote. 1870. And I'm not even talking about the Civil Rights Act of 1964, the Voting Rights Act of 1965, which, by the way, the Supreme Court gutted in 2012, thinking we don't need it anymore. We don't have a race problem in voting anymore. Despite prophetic guidance given to the General Conference by Ellen White, pleading and teaching documented in this little book, The Southern Work, those who slight a brother because of his color are slighting Jesus, page 9. Result of the neglect of the colored people is the curse of sin on the church, page 12. She concludes by saying the white church is to repair as far as it is in their power the past injury done to the colored people. The love of Jesus is the dissipator of hereditary and cultivated practices. Ellen White pleads with the General Conference. But in 1890, General Conference President Robert Kilgore introduces a policy of segregation for the General Conference of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and it is accepted unanimously. The church will remain segregated, Well, in my notes I say until at least the 60s, but I want to tell you, it's never ended. During this time, during all this time, many prominent black pastors and workers, did anybody read the Recorder? Anybody read the history of the black work in the Pacific Union in February? Did you read it? Going all the way back to the 1910s, black pastors and workers who in the 30s and 40s, by numbers, come to the General Conference and begin to ask for equal representation. Their work was proof. Hundreds and hundreds of churches planted throughout the United States. Thousands and thousands of baptisms. But it falls on deaf ears at the General Conference. No resolutions, no appointments. As a matter of fact, amongst the black pastors and leaders, there begins to rise a movement. Hey, maybe we need to form our own conferences and unions. But up until 1940, they said, no, we don't want to split the church. But in 1942, something happened. A woman named Lucy Bayard was brought critically ill to the Washington Sanitarium. They took her back and they began to work on her until a nurse out front found out that she was actually black. They put her in the hallway to transport her across town to the Freeman Hospital, where later she died. When the black leaders saw this, they said, it's never gonna happen. We need now our own conferences for our own protection in order to safely minister to our people in the United States. And by the way, to give due credit where credit is due, December 10th, 2021, Adventist Healthcare and a consortium of HBCUs honored Lucy Bayard with a painting, and it is now in the lobby of the, I forget the name of the hospital in Washington, our Adventist hospital in Washington. 42, 2021, 60 years, better late than never, I guess. In 1928, Ministry Magazine put out an article saying what every minister should believe, this is ours, what every Adventist minister should believe. He should believe this: it is through thorough persuasion that Christ loved me and gave himself for me. So believing, he rejoices with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Also persuaded that he gave himself a ransom for all. He hastens to bring sinners to the feet of Jesus for remission and sanctification and salvation. Ministry Magazine, 1928, we were to teach the universal brotherhood of man in order to be an Adventist minister. 1928. The reason that we did that was because ever since the 1860s, most Christians in the evangelical world did not believe that. They did not believe in the universal brotherhood of man. In his book, Soul Survivor, Philip Yancey tells us that in the 60s, as black students sought to integrate Atlanta's churches, our deacon board mobilized lookout squads who took turns patrolling the entrances lest any black troublemakers should appear. I still have one of the cards that the deacons printed up to give any civil rights demonstrator who might appear. This is what the card said. Believing the motives of your group to be ulterior and foreign to the teaching of God's word, we cannot extend a welcome to you and respectfully request you to leave the premises quietly. Scripture does not teach the brotherhood of man and the fatherhood of God. He is the creator of all, but only the father of those who have been regenerated. If any one of you here has a sincere desire to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, we'll be glad to deal individually with you from the Word of God. Unanimous Statement of Pastors and Deacons, August 1960. Now I know it's later than 1928, but that feeling that has been around, that idea that segregation is God's will, because not everybody falls under the brotherhood of man and the fatherhood of God. And you say, Greg, but those are Baptists and other churches, man. That's just Baptists and other churches. Here in the Atlantic Constitution, April 3rd, 1948, the Atlanta Constitution, the headline says, Adventist upholds racial segregation. 6 years after Lucy Bayard, one of our most prominent theologians, says this in a meeting that is written down. Doctrines of the universal fatherhood of God and brotherhood of man have no place in the Christian church and are altogether untrue. Tell me if you recognize this name of the man who said it. His name was Carlyle B. Haynes of Washington, D.C. Told a congregation here on Friday, the Beverly Road Seventh-day Adventist Church, Haynes upheld racial segregation, maintaining it was originated by God and set forth in the Bible as the divine way for nations and races to get on together. How many know Carlyle B. Haynes? I think there's two books of his that are still available in the ABC. Real quick, the last recognized university in the United States to desegregate after the Brown versus the Board of Education was Georgia in 1961. We all remember in 1960, how did they get the University of Alabama to desegregate? They had to send the National Guard, right? Remember Governor Wallace standing in the door saying, no way, no how, turning away the first three people of color who wanted to enroll. President Kennedy sends in the National Guard. It takes till 1961 for the University of Georgia to desegregate. I want to tell you right now, 1961, in 1965, Southern Adventist College was still segregated. Oh, Greg, why are you talking about this now? We don't have a problem now, do we? We got 1844. There's a quote out there, I'm not sure who said it. He said, the most segregated hours in the United States of America are the 3 hours on Sunday morning in church. I'll add to that, the most segregated hours in North America are 3 hours on Sabbath in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Look at us. And if you don't think that the overall church has a problem, Daniel Sisto in Ministry Magazine was saying this. Daniel is a pastor. He either was pastoring the Charlottesville church or a town that was neighboring Charlottesville during the riots back in 2016. And he says, I was speaking at another church after this. My firsthand experience of the evil and the animosity that I witnessed. Because remember, the riots happened on Friday, or at least the violence happened on Friday. He had to go back to church. The Charlottesville SDA church had to go back to church on Sabbath morning after those riots had occurred and everything that had happened. And he needed to preach to his congregation. This was a couple weeks later at a neighboring church. And he said, they invited me to share firsthand what had happened. And he said, I wanted to speak firsthand of my experience of the evil and the animosity that I witnessed. I started my talk by saying, I'm not okay because white supremacists, white nationalists, neo-Nazis, KKK members, and other domestic terrorist groups thought they could come into my town and cause my friends fear. As soon as I finished that first sentence, several people in the congregation stood up and walked out of the sanctuary. Let that sink in, he says, that I said I was not okay with the KKK and church members walked out on me. This isn't 1860. This isn't 1961. This is 2017. At the conclusion of my talk, which was about the unity we have in Christ, several of that church's leaders approached me asking me why I was calling people KKK and Nazis. Had they not seen the photos I displayed of the men in hoods bearing swastikas at the rally? These church members were more concerned for the people that I was labeling as Nazis than they were for the dead woman and the peaceable marchers who were marching for love and equality that same weekend. And he says, and I'll just give you maybe a little bit more, less shocking example, one of more of the everyday of Adventist life, at least of the everyday of Adventist ministry. Several of us could tell these stories. Several of us were these people. But he says, I was at a workers' meeting one time. I was sitting at breakfast with several seasoned pastors who happened to be white. We were discussing the next day's schedule when one of the pastors sarcastically said, oh, great, three black guys will be speaking. I should get a lot out of this. The implication being that this middle-aged white man couldn't learn nothing from the three black presenters, all of whom were well-accomplished, well-known speakers in our church, some even internationally recognized. So me as a white pastor, I don't sit back and bemoan as to whether or not we should have the regional conferences. It's still not safe for people of color in the Adventist church. They keep those conferences as long as it's not safe. So 1844, treating other churches as just a little bit wrong. Were we any more Christ-like than the churches that we claimed that we were trying to reach? See, I don't think we need 1844 anymore. I especially don't think that we need to review it every October. If it doesn't bear fruit in our ministry, then maybe it's something we should put on the shelf until it does. Somebody asked me today, I don't need 1844 because I'm not fighting to keep my identity. I don't need it because I'm not fighting other Christians to try to prove to them that I belong in their club. We have 95,000 churches around the world. We have 72,000 companies. We have 22 million members, all from that less than 100 out of 1844. We have 21,000 ordained part and full-time ministers. Total active employees of the church are around 322,000. We have 2,600 academies and high schools. We have 6,623 elementary schools, all with 2 million students enrolled. We have 117 colleges and universities with 23,000 enrolled just in the 13 accredited universities in North America alone. Out of the countries and areas of the world that are recognized by the United Nations, 235, we have Adventist work established in 212 of them. Our oral work and our printed work are printed in 535 known languages. My opinion, I don't think we need 1844 anymore. We're not fighting other Christians to prove that we're right. Jesus said, if you want to know if a ministry is for me, you will know it by their what? By their fruits. We didn't allow 1844 to bear fruit. Otherwise, we would have at least been a little bit better at the collective sin of the United States churches, churches that we thought we were better than because we went to church on the right day and they didn't. But while trying to do those five distinctives perfectly, while trying to do that, what did we ignore in our church? What did we let happen? I could do another part of this to talk about anti-Semitism if you want to. I could only pick one today. But Greg, we need to teach these things. We need, what if we don't teach these things, what will we be doing? We'll just be doing nothing. Peter said this, he said, even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Suffer for the sake of what? For the sake of righteousness. Do not fear their intimidation. Do not be troubled. Even if you're provoked, if you're bullied into trying to give some sort of distinctive Adventist doctrine. By the way, 40 years of ministry, I've never been challenged by somebody from another denomination. Never. I've never been challenged to prove myself that I'm a believing Christian. But he says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Always be ready to make a defense to everyone who what? Asks. When God wants you to share with somebody, guess what's going to happen? They'll ask. Until then, what? Sanctify Christ as Lord. Be willing to suffer for the sake of righteousness. Yes, it's tempting. Yes, I want to tell people that they're wrong and I'm right. But it didn't bear fruit in 1850, and it hasn't bore fruit since. Keep a good conscience so that the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ, will be put to shame. We have to have fruits in order to back up our truth. Amen? In the meantime, what are we willing to do? Are we willing to dare to be a Daniel? Are we willing to go to prayer and to confess to God our past sins, to let the world know that we at least acknowledge our past sins? Do you know what the world does when a church turns around and comes out and humbly asks for forgiveness for what may have been done, for what may have happened? I've never seen any sort of corporate statement acknowledging our past in this or any other of a number of historical sins that the church is guilty of. In most cases, we do what we feel like doing. We double down. We say, well, you know, it happens. Everybody grows. Incline your ear, oh my God. Open your eyes and look at our desolation. Or do we dare to be a Daniel? See, even in the midst of the worst of times, even in the midst of all of this, okay, Daniel proves that God is with them. Even acknowledging what we've done, even coming out and saying it, thinking of the worst of us that we can, and humbly come and ask for forgiveness for others, okay? Even at the worst desolating times of our church, God is with us. He'll be with us in this work. He'll be with us as we try to rectify this. He'll be with us as we maybe learn to reteach, re-preach 1844, to understand what we're here for. God is in the midst. He says, my God, because we are your city and we are your people and we bear your name, help us to be worthy of that. Help us to bear fruit in that. He's here in our exile. Will we dare again to be a Daniel? Just want to let you know that our scripture reading next week will be the same. It'll be Isaiah 61, but it'll only be verses 1 and 2 when Jesus requotes it as a jubilee passage of what the goal of the Messiah was. And yeah, I'll take 1844. We'll go through it. But I hope it hits our hearts and it hits our ears a little different next week than it would have today. This isn't easy. I don't have an agenda. I know I've stood up here and I've said pretty much all this before, maybe 6-7 times, and I've exasperated some friends, I really have. I don't have an agenda. I don't think the church should have an agenda either. We don't have an agenda, we have a Savior. And he saves us even from our intentions. He saves us even from what has been done. And if we confess our sins, he who is faithful will forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And maybe 1844 then will ring a little bit different. So next week, yeah, let's go back to that prophecy, especially from 27 to 34 AD. I want to talk about this risen Savior, this crucified and risen Savior, that in the middle of the week, he would put an end to sin. But this week, next week would be the Requiem for the Messiah. This week, I figured the church needed a little bit of a Requiem ourselves. So I'm sorry if it wasn't easy to listen to. It's not easy to preach, especially knowing that it isn't easy to listen to. I want to be easy to listen to. I really do. But thank you. Thank you for hanging in there with me. Thank you for allowing me to do this. I don't put a lot of stock in corporate repentance. It's up to each and every one of us. The church doesn't repent as a corporation. The church repents as the members do. Some of us have more repenting to do than others. Some of us have different repenting to do than others. But we all do, don't we? I, Daniel, prayed and acknowledged. That's what we need to do. Anyway, thank you again for the extra time and for the tough subject. I do love you all.